Read in Holy Scripture this morning, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, even our small children remember the story of the flood. And this is the end of the flood, the record in Genesis chapter 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dry. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And now the last three verses of this chapter is our text this morning, verses 20 through 22. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two Old Testament events, according to Scripture, that signify the sacrament of baptism, the salvation of God's church by water. The one event is Israel passing through the Red Sea. We considered that event and its significance a couple weeks ago in connection with Lord's Day 26. But the other Old Testament event that signified baptism and was referred to this morning in the prayer of our baptism form is that of the flood. When God, according to his severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world, and by those same waters saved and protected believing Noah and his family. This morning, on this occasion of baptism, I call your attention to what we read of Noah immediately following that baptism by the flood. Immediately following that salvation by water, which signified the deliverance of the church, Noah and his family, by faith. The text speaks of Noah's thankful offering. Noah offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He did so by faith. It is a sacrifice of thanks that was pleasing to God. And if our sacrifices of thanksgiving will be pleasing to God, it will be from hearts that are united to Christ, whose sacrifice alone makes our thanksgiving acceptable, pleasing to the Holy One. That we shall see as a matter of emphasis in the text before us this morning. The setting of the text is the new world. New, I say, because the flood had destroyed the first world. As is evident in Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, the world in which we live now is entirely different from the world before the flood. The continents that we know now were all formed in the flood. The beautiful terrain in our area was all formed by God through the catastrophic wonder of the flood and the direct consequences of that flood. By that wonder of grace in which the earth and all creatures were destroyed, God saved Noah and his family in the ark. Zion, the church, is redeemed through judgment by water, all according to the determinate counsel of God. The 40 days of waterworks were finished. And I say waterworks because rain doesn't really describe it. But as we read in verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Those 40 days mark the first segment of the flood's duration. In all, the flood was to last 150 days from the first onslaught of water to the day that the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. But after 40 days, God stopped the waters, his purpose having been completed, accomplished in the exercise of his judgment. All alone in its majesty, the ark moved across the boundless ocean of death. Can you imagine what went through Noah's mind? And what he talked about with his wife and children during those days? I imagine he could not help but wonder, in the face of that universal destruction of sinners, why God saved him and his family. Why, when all else are destroyed, should Noah and his family alone be saved? After all, Noah knew himself a sinner, even in the midst of his family. I imagine that Noah spoke freely with his family about the mercy of our God, his perfect holiness, his very evident righteousness, and his everlasting loving kindness and forgiveness. I can imagine that Noah spoke and thought much about God's grace revealed to him and his family for the sake of a Savior, the Messiah, who was yet to come. And as the waters gradually receded, Noah waited patiently, knowing that God had saved them and would continue to provide for all their needs. Striking it is that in successive intervals of 7 days, Noah sent forth first the raven, then the dove, and then the dove again. Although we recognize this is not conclusive in itself, there's certainly evidence here that even in the ark, the church recognized the division of time by weeks and undoubtedly worshiped God each Sabbath. We read in verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So Noah and those with him had been brought by a wonder of grace out of the world in which the church could no longer survive, and into this new world, a world which shall continue to serve as the stage of the church's development and gathering, even until that great day when our Lord returns and God makes all things new again. That's the setting of the text that we consider now, verses 20 through 22, of Genesis 8, where Noah makes it his first calling to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God his Savior. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And then God reveals to us the thoughts of his own heart in the words that follow. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. As we turn our attention now to that text, I take as my theme, thankful offering for the salvation by water. We notice, first of all, the sacrifice that Noah offered. And in connection with this point, we're going to look at that sacrifice, including Noah's attitude in offering it, as well as why it pleased God. And then the second of my two main points today is the blessed promise that follows. And here we are given a glimpse into the very heart of God as he gives a promise that affects his entire creation. And we shall see that that promise, as with all the promises of Scripture, is clearly a particular promise. So again, thankful offering for the salvation by water, the sacrifice Noah offered, first of all, secondly, the promise that follows. The sacrifice that Noah offered was a sacrifice of burnt offerings. Of every clean beast and of every clean bird, Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, people of God, let's remember Noah offered these offerings as a sinner. That was his own consciousness. He was a sinner. Yes, God had just saved him by the wonder work of his grace. But Noah knew that it was the wonder of grace alone that had saved him. And he also knew that although saved by water, he still had a sinful human nature. The flood did not destroy sin. The warfare against Satan was still his to fight. The struggles and stumblings of a life, the life of a believer, was still his. The continual enjoyment of salvation could not be his except God continue to show him mercy. And so Noah offered his burnt offering unto Jehovah in faith. Faith which laid hold of the promised Messiah. We do well to remember that. This was not just some outward ceremony. He didn't do so because someone was standing over him saying, Noah, it's time to go to church. It's time to worship God. He took it upon himself willingly to worship God, his Savior. He had his priorities straight. Noah didn't wait for a commandment even to express his thankfulness to God. He certainly did not look around to see where he might build his house and where he might go to work planting his vineyards and so on. He took care of first things first. Knowing the grace of God revealed in his and his family's salvation by water, Noah built an ark, built an altar. The first thing to do in this new world was to worship Jehovah in humble thankfulness. So Noah offered burnt offerings upon this altar. This is the first time in the Bible we read of burnt offerings. It's also the first time we read directly of an altar. The first two sons of Adam, Cain and Abel, did bring offerings unto the Lord, only one of which was acceptable unto God, the offering of Abel. That their offerings were offered in the presence of God is evident as well, because we read that Cain, when condemned, went out from the presence of the Lord. But this is the first place in the Bible that we read of an altar. And that altar was a significant meeting place with God. Though its place would be spelled out more clearly in the law that would later be given through Moses, Noah had already been instructed as to its importance. Essentially, in the Old Testament, there could be no worship given God without an altar, because the altar was the meeting place between God and man. It was the place appointed by God, though we don't yet read of it. It was appointed by God to serve as the symbol of God's presence. That altar was where the sinner might meet with God. Think about that, beloved. What a wonderful thing. What matchless grace that God would appoint any place where sinners might meet with him. But that altar also had meaning. The very meaning of the word altar is place of slaughter. That fit with the instruction God had given Adam and Eve many years before, namely that fellowship with God was theirs only through the shedding of blood, through the sentence of death upon sin. On that altar, Noah offered burnt offerings. Now, if we're going to understand how in the world those burnt offerings were pleasing to God, we have to understand what was involved here. Those offerings were from the clean animals that God saved in the ark. Of every clean bird and of every clean beast, Noah offered burnt offerings upon the altar. That Noah sacrificed is understandable. In accordance with their faith in God's promise, the Old Testament saints from Adam on offered God their sacrifices, bloody sacrifices. They understood that the sinners only approached to God was through the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. The clean animals, without spot or blemish, were to serve as the Old Testament type of the truth that only one who is sprinkled with this blood shall see the mercy of Jehovah and be satisfied with his likeness. This sacrifice said, not only to Noah, but to all the saints of the Old Testament, just as Christ's blood now says to you and to me, you who sacrifice by faith unto God are yourselves guilty and worthy of everlasting damnation. As covered by the blood of that innocent one, you have pardon of all your sins. You're justified before God. God himself declares you innocent. And you recognize from your New Testament perspective that this very truth is what was signified and sealed this morning in the sacrament of baptism. The righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ alone, who shed his precious blood to save us. That was also the meaning of the sacrifice. The sacrifice was a type of the sacrifice of Christ, as were all the bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament. They all pointed to Christ. And on the part of those who offered that sacrifice, they offered that offering unto Jehovah, at the same time declaring, confessing to him, "Thou, Lord, in thy mercy and inscrutable wisdom, redeemeth thy people with perfect righteousness. Thou hast redeemed me and my house. Blessed art thou." That was Noah's confession by this sacrifice. But notice, this was not simply a sacrifice. This was a burnt offering. Moreover, we read that this burnt offering arose as a sweet savor in God's nostrils. Now that's an eye-opener. Do you know what burning meat, burning flesh smells like? He didn't just cook this meat. He burned it. I'm sure that a sizable number of us have at one time or another smelled burning meat. I've smelled burning flesh. And when we read here that Noah offered burnt offerings unto the Lord, it means exactly what it says. He burned this meat. Burning meat stinks. It stinks horribly. And when you think about it, what a terrible stink it must have been in Jerusalem when they offered those burnt offerings upon the altar in the temple during the Old Testament. That's not a sweet savor. That's a terrible stink. And yet you read, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Through all that terrible stench, Jehovah smelled a sweet savor. Not only that, because the Lord smelled that offering as a sweet savor, therefore comes the promise: I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The promise of God, therefore, is connected with this sweet savor which he smelled in Noah's sacrifice. How's that possible? How do you explain that sweet savor that Jehovah smelled through all this stink? And the only answer is that Jehovah smelled in that offering of Noah the sacrifice of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. The sense perception of smell has nothing to do with it. Because remember, had a wicked person offered this same sacrifice, it would have been a stink in God's nostrils. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination unto him, the Bible tells us. Those who don't come to God aright, those who don't come in Christ, stink in God's nostrils. They're an abomination to him. That's what you read throughout the Bible. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 21, verse 27. The passages go on and on and on. Look them up. But Noah offered this burnt offering by faith. He humbled himself before the Lord. He confessed his sins and his unworthiness. That was his confession in this very sacrifice. And so, humbling himself before God, he gave thanks to the Lord for all his loving kindness that he had revealed to Noah and to his family. In distinction from the whole wicked world, the church was saved. And through blood, Noah gave thanks. Through Christ, Noah stood as the high priest on behalf of God's church and offered this sacrifice of thanksgiving. And Jehovah smelled in this burnt offering, in that terrible stink, the perfect obedience of Christ as he offered himself as a sweet savor unto God. In the midst of all the stink of sin, Jesus would offer himself to God in perfect obedience. And in that stink of the cross, because that was a terrible stench, in that stink of the cross, Jehovah smelled the sweet savor of his perfect Son, the obedient servant of Jehovah. That's the only way Noah's sacrifice could smell in God's nostrils as a sweet savor. And that's the only way that we can give thanks and worship God. No, we don't offer the sacrifices of animals anymore. The real sacrifice has been made. Christ offered himself once for all upon the altar of God's perfect righteousness. Nevertheless, we make essentially the same offering that Noah made in this burnt offering. You do, don't you? That's the sacrifice to which we are called by God. And unless we go to Jehovah in the consciousness of our sins and through Christ by faith, we cannot appear before him and experience his fellowship and love as did Noah. But we do offer the sacrifice, do we not? You do, don't you? Laying hold of Christ by faith. In Christ alone is all our salvation. So it was with Noah. And seeing the significance of the sign and seal of baptism, our salvation in Christ Jesus, we too offer unto the Lord our God an offering of thanksgiving, acknowledging his glory in the wonder he has worked to save us. That brings us to the second part of the text. For Christ's sake, God blessed Noah with his unchangeable promise. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Notice in this connection that God reveals to us here a glimpse of his own heart. We have here, therefore, God's own determination. And when we understand that, then we must also remember God does not change. He's the eternally unchangeable Jehovah. Now, why do I emphasize that in this connection? Because there are those who look at this text and say, see, here's evidence that the prayers and offerings of God's people can cause him to change his mind. The Lord obviously intended to let the curse remain upon the earth to work in the ground, but he smelled that sweet savor of Noah's sacrifice, and he changed his mind. Noah's offering affected God's determination. There are people that say that. And to such, we simply answer with a question. Don't you know the scriptures? Scripture teaches abundantly throughout the Old and New Testaments that Jehovah changes not. That's his very name. Jehovah, I am that I am. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3, verse 6. That's the blessed promise given in Psalm 89. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. What God says eternally, he says unchangeable. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations, Psalm 33, verse 11. And for that reason, we have to understand the text this way. Before the foundation of the world, God had determined to save his people by baptism into Jesus Christ, his Son. And when I say save his people by baptism, I trust you remember the instruction we've received from the Word of God in the past couple weeks, and especially from Romans chapter 6, that I'm not speaking about the water in the sacrament of baptism. That's a sign and seal. I'm speaking about the reality signified by baptism. That's the truth set forth in the opening verses of Romans 6. So God had also determined to save his church, his Old Testament church, Noah and his family. That's all that was left. The whole world. God determined to save them with the water of salvation. And in doing so, he would change the face of the earth through the flood by which he would save his church. He had determined in his eternal counsel that at this time he would remove to a large extent the curse which he had placed upon the creation because of man's fall. God had determined this for the sake of the development of his church and for the coming of Jesus Christ. That this eternal thought of God's heart was now revealed at this particular moment in time was occasioned by the fact, which was also the work of God, that Noah offered this sacrifice, which was a sweet savor. God chooses to reveal himself to the God-fearing. It is God's way that he reveals the secrets of his heart to those who show their love and thankfulness to him. And therefore, we have here not merely the arrangements for the life and existence of man after the fall, as thought out in the counsel of God. We may, but God's eternal love is revealed here, his covenant faithfulness, his purpose to bless and to save. We may say the same about the relationship between certain of our prayers and God's answer of them. Our prayers never change the mind or counsel of God, but God would have us pray. And as the Heidelberg Catechism says, God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. So here, the thoughts of God's heart become a solid word of comfort for God's people, a solid word of assurance and blessing. God gives a promise that affects the entire creation. That promise has two aspects here. First of all, God will not again curse the ground for man's sake. The curse, of course, is the expression of God's wrath against man's sin. Through the curse upon creation, God afflicted the sinner by making it almost impossible for him to live and exist. Without the ground, I mean the fertile ground, man can't live. He can't continue to live, to exist in the sand of the desert. He must have fertile ground out of which he can at least eke an existence. Now, before the flood, that ground was so cursed that man could hardly live. Before the flood, the ground brought forth thorns and thistles in such abundance they were continually choking out the plants which man had planted for food. Man had to labor and toil with unspeakably wearisome toil to get anything from the ground at all. And that's evident from what Noah's father named him at birth. Lamech, apparently by revelation from God, received the promise concerning Noah's future. That's Genesis 5, verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And now after the flood, this takes effect. The Lord says, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." And closely related to that stand the words of verse 22. "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Now that must be understood generally, of course. It must be understood by degree. We must not understand that as if the curse is entirely lifted from the creation. There are still many areas of ground with which man can do absolutely nothing and which man is intended to do nothing. Areas of desert, areas of rock, and swamp and marsh. So for all those areas, it's still true that this promise of God has been realized. And that's evident in our country where food is produced abundantly for man and beast. But the second aspect of God's promise is this: "Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." There will no more be any universal destruction until the very end of time when God's purpose is perfectly fulfilled. Until the end of time, there shall be no more catastrophes like the flood. Oh yes, there are many catastrophes in diverse places and in different scope. We see them frequently, signs of God's judgment. God will continue to reveal Christ is coming. But none shall compare to the universal destruction wrought in the flood. In chapter 9, you find God once again commanding man and all creatures to be fruitful and multiply. They can do so without the threat of facing that universal outpouring of God's wrath. But to whom is this promise given? It's given to the church. Remember, Noah and his family were the church. They were the only ones living. They had just been saved by the waters of salvation. They were the church, redeemed by the wonder work of God's grace. There were no ungodly to whom God gave this promise. He spoke this to the church, to those who stood in Christ. And he did so knowing that his purpose in the church was not yet complete. Christ had yet to come. God knew the sin that remained in the church. He gave the promise, recognizing that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That means that the sinfulness of man is not the mere hardening of bad habits in grown adults, as contrasted with the innocence of childhood. Sin penetrates far deeper. Man is conceived and born in sin. God looks at Noah, knowing well that from Noah and his sons would come a human race as depraved and as deserving of wrath as was the race of man that perished before the flood. So that if the Lord were still resolved to curse the ground, to bring universal destruction on account of man, the earth would soon have to be visited again with such a catastrophic wonder. And when you look around us today, then you realize we have far surpassed the wickedness of the world at the time of the flood. But God's promise is sure. He said to himself, "If I again destroy the world because of the wickedness of mankind, my people cannot develop in the world. The present order of creation shall continue until the return of Jesus Christ." That's God's purpose for the salvation of his church. And so this promise is recorded for us. By grace, we sit here this morning in Christ Jesus, laying hold by faith of the sign and seal of baptism. By faith in Christ, we are recipients of the promise, a promise signified and sealed in the sacrament of baptism. So for Christ's sake, all is ours. So it is that we give thanks today. By grace we give thanks. By grace we praise Jehovah for all his works in creation. We do so as the redeemed. For Christ's sake, all is ours. The glorious creation does not belong to the world. It's ours for Christ's sake. Because all has been given to Christ. And we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Therefore, we give thanks. You do, don't you? Everything serves the church. Absolutely everything. That's what God reveals here, beloved. Believe it. In Christ, all things are ours. Even the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. Amen. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy great works which thou hast revealed to us in the gospel. We thank thee for providing for us such great benefits, all for the development of the church in the world and with a view to the end where thy tabernacle shall be with all who are in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for Christ, thy obedient servant, who redeemed us from all our iniquities and who has given unto us by his Spirit the blessings of fellowship with thee. We thank thee too that we may bring to thee a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Teach us to be thankful in truth. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.